Actually, I want to just say two things before I allow Tom to read our scripture this morning, before the message in the new series we're about to start. First of all, I want to thank everybody that showed up last Monday and helped decorate this room. Didn't they do an amazing job? Wow. Wow. Crazy, crazy. And then for all of you that helped yesterday for that wonderful memorial service for our icon, Barbara Grant, thank you as well. You guys did an amazing job yesterday. Thank you. Appreciate it. Tommy, it's all yours, brother. And good luck.
This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azar, Azar the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliahud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Wow. Thanks, buddy. Yeah, you ain't kidding, huh? Now you know why I handed that one off. You know, I thought about this all week. I thought, what do I say to the person who's making their first foray into the building of Sierra Community Church? And that's what they're greeted with this week. And they're thinking, and maybe some of you who've been here for years are thinking, what in the world is Dan thinking? Right? These genealogies, when you read them, you're just like, whoa, right? What's this all about? I just told Noah on the way in, I says, you know what, buddy? Somehow I got the genealogy for this opening message to kick off our Christmas Advent season. I go, if I can preach this, I can preach the phone book. He says, you ain't kidding. Listen, this thing is actually very rich this morning, and I can't wait as we dive into this. And if you're not aware, the Gospel of Matthew, which is Tom chapter 1, verse 1, is the beginning of the New Testament. Also, the third gospel in the New Testament, Luke, has its own gospel genealogy as well about the life of Christ. It's a different genealogy. Not going to preach about that today. But what I did for you is I put the difference in your notes on page 2. Don't waste time with that now, because I want you to listen to me. But it's there for you to look at after the service, if you'd like, and get a broadening of what those two genealogies are about and why they're different. Now, by way of perspective, I want to open up the discussion today by looking exactly who we are talking about here in these genealogies. How this broad range funnels down to this one person. And John the Apostle writes this famous passage in the opening of his gospel. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And so to get clarity, 11 verses later in verse 14, John says, so the Word became human, the Word became flesh, and made His home among us. So we know who we're talking about here, right? In Colossians, Paul writes, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all of creation. For through Him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Here it is. He's repeating what John's just said. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. And what are those things? Such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in what? The unseen world. Everything was created through Him and for Him. And then in the next chapter in Colossians, Paul writes, for He is the complete fullness of deity living in human form. Lastly, from the Old Testament, 7 centuries before His arrival, the prophet Isaiah wrote, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will rest on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So one of the questions we're going to look at to answer at Christmas is, what does it mean that the Son of God was born as a human being? And there are 3 things we're going to learn from this genealogy today that might otherwise be missed just in your attempt to enunciate all those names. And the first is this, is that the genealogy proves that God keeps His promises. And I want you to go back and look at the very first verse of the New Testament. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, you're introduced to Abraham. And he was promised that through one of his descendants, all the families on earth would be blessed. David, who came much later, millennial later, was promised that one of his descendants would sit on the throne and his reign would last forever. In Jesus, both of those promises have come true. Now, you've got to think about this. After David, it was 10 centuries before Christ arrived. And it was literally millennia after the promise made to Abraham before the arrival of Christ. And so despite thousands of years, God fulfilled His promise. Think about that. Thousands of years. And there's something else that's important to notice. It not only did it seem like it took God a long time as we would consider it, right? The nation of Israel had been sent into exile, right? Somewhere in that journey. The prophets went silent for 400 years before Christ's arrival. It looked like God wasn't doing anything to work toward fulfilling those promises. So it wasn't just 1,000+ years, more 2 millennia. It was the fact, actually 3 millennia from Abraham, if you want to calculate. It was the mere fact that in that last half a millennium, those last 500 years, it looked like God had disappeared from the planet. So not only did the promise of God go centuries and centuries without God fulfilling the promise, it looked like history was going off in an entirely different direction away from the promise. So what's the lesson here for us in this genealogy? Is that God always will fulfill his promise, but he never operates in our time frame. Boy, hold on to that one. Even the way in which he's working to fulfill the promises is something that you cannot see. It's like he's abandoning us, right, at times. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. There's a real famous passage in Scripture. It's in Psalms. You may have heard this. Take delight in the Lord, and he will what? Give you the desires of your heart. I've heard this quoted so many times. There's a great promise there. Any day we could say, you know what? I delight in the Lord. He's going to give me the desires of my heart. But I know there's some of you out there would say, not so true for me. In fact, my life isn't going in the direction of having my heart's desires fulfilled whatsoever. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over my years in ministry that have longed for God to bring them a mate and said, none for me. And that's the greatest desire of my heart, right? We face moments when the God who has declared himself good won't seem so good. Where life may seem bad, sometimes very bad. I read this week the old English pastor, Charles Spurgeon. He was reveling in the incarnation that God would come to earth. And he made this point, a great point, and this is just part of this famous quote of his. He says, I might as well might a gnat seek to drink the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend, as me as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. So he's juxtaposing, you know, if a gnat could drink the ocean, that's what it would be for me to drink in the awesome eternal God, right? A God whom we could understand would be no God. And if we could grasp him, he could not be infinite. If we could understand him, then he were not divine. So where then is our peace? Where then is our hope of the promise of delighting in God and having the desires of our heart fulfilled? Well, it's what the psalmist wrote later. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and is faithful in all his works. And I think that really speaks to what the timing of Jesus' arrival was. When millennia they had waited for the coming of the Messiah, right? And what does Paul say about this? He says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. God's time frame, right? And when Jesus finally did show up, he was far more than anyone dared ask or think. He was so far beyond the mindset of the nation of Israel and what they thought a Messiah would be. But God always fulfills his promises. He's faithful. So it's foolish to judge him by our own human time frames. So the first thing we learn about these genealogies is that God's promises will come true. I know when we enter into glory, any amount of regret that we carried in this life because we didn't trust God will be eradicated immediately when we're in his presence. Something to think about. But just remember, though the promises are coming true and the promises for you will come true, they never come in the timing that we expect. That's something you need to just lock down in your mind. You don't get things on your timeline. God brings them on his. Second thing, the genealogy proves that all people are equally lost and equally loved. And I know you're thinking, it does? Where does it say that? Let me show you. There are five names that I want to look at. And the five names are of the five women that he lists in this genealogy. And I want you to notice right here in the beginning, verse 3, it says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And then in verse 5, Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. There's three of the names right there, okay? Then in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then, of course, verse 16, down a little bit later, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. What is the big deal? Well, in ancient times, your genealogy was your resume. It was that important, right? It's how you proved who you were by where you came from, right? In our society today, and I think rightfully so, all that truly matters is what you accomplish, as it were, what you are in and of yourself, what your character is. But you and I both know there are certain parts of our own job histories where you might leave off something in your resume, right? Because you know you're not going to get a favorable recommendation, right? Things didn't go well there, right? So you turn your resume. I remember I filled out a resume one time and I had a year and a half gap. And I'm going, how do I explain this? Well, in those days, people expunged certain people from their genealogy as well. You left off the black sheep, so to speak. You know, it's really no different than what we observe on Facebook today with our pictures. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I'll put that picture, handsome devil, in my Facebook photos. I conveniently left that one out. You see what's going on here in this genealogy? Jesus has five picks like my last pick in there. And let me explain. In this patriarchal society, the men had the power, and you're trying to connect yourself, right, through your genealogy to the successful and the powerful people. So the fact that he's put five women in, it already raises the eyebrow, but it goes so far beyond that. The first two listed, you know, Ruth and Rahab, weren't even Jewish, right? One was a Moabitess, the other was a dreaded Canaanite, right? And they're in, think about this, they're in the lineage, whether you believe Jesus was the Messiah in his day or not, or even today, whether you believe that. That this is the purported lineage of the Messiah. And he's got two people that are non-Jews listed in there. Crazy. These were completely marginalized races that you would expunge if they showed up. You wouldn't list them. And more than that, it's intriguing what Matthew does here when he says, you know, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, right? Tamar had these two boys, right, with this fellow named Judah. But here was the problem. Tamar was actually married to Judah's son, and he died. And Judah ignored the requirements of the law for her, and she tricked him. And she ended up sleeping with him as a prostitute, or appearing as a prostitute. I mean, ick factor times 10, right? It's a significant story in Genesis 38. It's certainly one you'd rather leave out of your family history record. I did a message on this back in December of 2014. Have yourself a Merry Something Christmas, telling the story of Tamar. And it's an amazing story. And here she is in his lineage. Rahab, we know from the other passages in the Bible, was a prostitute. So you not only have racial outsiders, you have a Moabitess and a Canaanite, but you have these, you know, gender outsiders. Women would never be listed, but now you have moral outsiders, as it were, immoral people listed in the Messiah's lineage. You know, the Mosaic Law was written, absolutely excluded these type of women permanently from even being involved in the presence of God in the tabernacle or the temple worship. They would be outside in the court of the Gentiles. Yet Jesus brings them in to the very crux of his foundational history as a human being. He's not just saying they're in the family tree, because remember, the genealogy is the resume, right? Their presence in his genealogy says, I'm proud to include these gals. And it's in the first chapter of the first book of the entire story of the life of Christ. Now, why would Jesus bring the people in that Moses would exclude. It's a big clue of what you're going to find in the rest of the New Testament. And now you got in this strange spot where Matthew goes out of his way not to mention a particular woman's name, right? Verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He doesn't say her name. She had a name. She was Bathsheba. She became David's wife and the mother of King Solomon. But Matthew deliberately calls her not Bathsheba, but Uriah's wife. This is not a slam at her. It's a slam at David himself. And here's the thing. Why is Matthew slamming David? Because David is considered the most important king in the history of Israel, right? He's known historically as the greatest king in the history of that nation. And anybody who brings out a genealogy that had David in it would want to list David, right, on there. But by saying Uriah's wife, Matthew's what? He's forcing you to remember this dark part of David's story. He's putting the dirt out there, as it were, on purpose. Because Bathsheba, as many of you know the story, was Uriah's wife. And Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He was one of a select group of men that fought for David before he even became king. And who himself, Uriah, at the time of David and Bathsheba's initial hookup, was away fighting for David in open warfare. Think of that. And in order to cover up his sin because Bathsheba gets pregnant with David, he brings Uriah back, thinking, I'll get him to sleep with his wife, and then it'll look like it's their pregnancy, not ours, as it were. But Uriah was a man of nobility, and he says, I cannot take comfort in my wife when I know that my men are out fighting right now for you, O king. So he sleeps at the doorstep of the king's castle, as it were. He won't see his wife. David is foiled in his attempt to cover up his sin, so now he has nothing left to do in order to protect himself as the king of God's holy nation than to send Uriah back and set up a trap with his general Joab to put him on the front lines and have the men pull back and allow him to be killed in fighting. And that's exactly what happens. Then David looks noble by taking the poor widow in. Do you know that story? Oh, look at David. He took Uriah's widow in. Oh, and he's going to raise that baby. That's what David looked like in that story, right? Because only he and Bathsheba really knew who the father was. And then, of course, David is busted by Nathan the prophet. Thou art the man. And Matthew's forcing us to remember this stuff about David. Someone that everyone would be so excited to have on their resume. And here's what Matthew's basically saying to you and I. You know what? It doesn't matter who you are and what you think you've accomplished in this life. Whether you're David or Rahab, the one that's easily shamed, you are no different. Yes, immoral, irreligious people don't deserve God's blessing or life with God forever. But neither do religious or moral people. That's the message. The prostitute and the king are right next to each other. And therefore, anyone who relates to God will have to be related through the sheer grace of God, because we're all equally lost. But because that grace saves us, we're all equally loved. Do you see that? So no matter how important you think you are, you need God's grace. No matter how moral a life you think you've lived, you need God's grace. Or if you're like me and you gave up on that moral image decades ago, you understand the importance of God's grace. And we all come together, cap in hand, knees bowed, heads bowed, receiving what God offers. And what's so amazing about the gospel of God's grace, which is what the whole New Testament is about, that right here in the beginning, the genealogies are dripping with it. Right from the start, the story of Jesus. Eh? And this means only two things. And this is so important. The one is the only way that you get a name that will last is if you come through that sheer grace through Christ. You got to remember, these names on this genealogy are anywhere from 2,000 to 3,000 years old. Well, for us today, 4,000 years old. It doesn't matter how much money you've made or how successful or famous you were. All those names would have perished except that they were related to Christ. And therefore, their names will not perish ever. It doesn't matter what you've done, good or bad in this life. Apart from a relationship with Jesus, your name will go away. And it won't take long in most cases if you doubt it. How many of you here personally have thought about your great-grandparent in your life? I thought about this week. My generations are spread out. My grandfather was born in 1886. So that means my great-grandfather was, or grandmother was born probably in 1850, 60-something, right? I couldn't even tell you what their name is. I have no clue who they are. They're perished from me, and I'm in the family line. But Hebrews chapter 2 says this, Jesus is not ashamed to call you or I brother or sister. And think about this. This is certainly relevant for my insecurity. When you're feeling snubbed, or your reputation has taken a hit, or somebody's castigated you, right? Do you stop and think in that moment, I gotta defend myself and set the record straight? Or do you remember the honor of being called a brother or sister of Christ? Do you remember the honor of being adopted into God's family and be called His child? What other claim or applause compares to that? The one that created all things says, you're my brother or my sister. That's how your name lasts. That's where legacy comes from. And the second one is this. In Christ, our priorities are completely different from the world's views. See, it's so easy to look at people and to look at what they're and where they're from, what they've achieved, what school they attended, what their degree's in, what honors they have been bestowed upon them in the world, right? And we snuggle up to those people that the world value because the world says they're important, right? And I think what the genealogist is telling, no, snuggle up to what God values. Because the grace of the gospel smashes this conventional worldly approach to what is respectable and what is accomplished, doesn't it? It tells us really what matters. Matthew Henry, if any of you that are Bible students, you've come across his biblical commentary. He wrote them 300 years ago. Today you can still find Matthew Henry's commentaries. He was famous for many quotations, one of which was, "None so blind as those that will not see." It was one of his more famous quotes. "None so blind as those who will not see." Now, Matthew Henry's father was named Philip. And he tells a story, a true story of his dad's future mother-in-law. In other words, his dad had a girlfriend and she had a mom. And her mom was very upset that her daughter was hanging out with someone that she thought was from the wrong side of the tracks. Now, both of them, Philip and his girlfriend, were both Christians. And so the mom, the future mother-in-law, came to the daughter one day and said, "We don't even know where this guy's from." In other words, who his family is, right? And so the daughter turned to her parents and said, "I don't know where he's from either, Mom. But all I care about is where he's going." We have different priorities. We see people differently. Not the world's way. God's promises came true. All people are equally lost. All people are equally loved. Number three and last, Christmas isn't a story. It's an historical fact. See, one of the most significant things about this, the story of Christ in both Matthew and Luke, is the fact that it starts with this genealogy. Think about this. In other words, the story of Jesus' birth, life and death and resurrection didn't start with a fairy tale line, what? Once upon a time, right? In a galaxy far, far away. And this matters. Think about this. This, this long list that Tom read for you this morning of all these names, and you're thinking, oh, what the heck is this about? That is history. It's documented history. Certainly in the time it was written, it would be understood to be proved or not provable. Real people, real history. Many years ago, J.R.R. Tolkien, he's the Tolkien of the Lord of the Rings fame, right? Wrote many great novels. He was walking with an atheist friend on this famous walkway called Addison's Walk near Magdalene College in Oxford, England. And I was going to tell you about this story, and then I found an actual reenactment, a dramatic reenactment of this famous conversation that took place. Listen carefully to Tolkien and what he's saying to his atheist friend Jack here.
But myths are fiction. The stories they tell aren't true. They're lies and therefore worthless, even though breathed through silver. They're just beautiful lies. You can't seriously believe in fairy tales.
Why not? I can. In fact, I do.
But this is preposterous. How can you seriously believe a lie?
Oh, Jack, myths are not lies. In fact, they're the very opposite of a lie. Myths convey the essential truth, the primal reality of life itself.
Go on.
Well, you see, we have been duped into using the word myth as being synonymous with a lie because we have been duped into accepting the first real lie of materialism.
And what is that?
That is the hideous claim that there is no supernatural order to the universe. The materialists have imprisoned us in a world of mere matter, of physical facts, divorced from and devoid of metaphysical truth. Well, I say that they are lying. I say that they are the ones who have come up with a false myth. Their world doesn't exist. It's merely a figment of their imagination. Well, fine. However, there's a problem. The problem is they have convinced us that it is true. They have made us believe that this is all there is. Three dimensions, five senses, four walls.
Isn't it?
Most emphatically not. Jack, the four walls of materialism are the four walls of a prison. And the materialists are our jailers. Don't you see? They've put us in a prison. A prison of four walls. They don't want us to see what's beyond those walls. They don't want us to discover what lies outside their narrow philosophy. Worse than that, they think that any attempt to escape from the prison is an act of treason.
Well, wouldn't it be an act of treason against rationality to believe otherwise?
Now, Jack, think for a moment. How can it be wrong for a prisoner to think of things that exist other than walls or jailers? Doesn't the fact that the prisoner is able to think of things outside the walls suggest that perhaps things do exist outside the walls? After all, if the prison really is all there is, how are we able to picture things that exist beyond the prison? And this is where myths come in, you see. Myths exist outside the prison. Myths allow us to escape from the prison. Or if we are not able to escape, at the very least, they allow us to catch a fleeting but oh so powerful glimpse of the beauty that lies beyond the walls.
So Jack says, I love the old myths. Legends and stories, but myths are lies. They'll breathe through silver. Whereas Tolkien explains, we've been duped into thinking there's nothing beyond our immediate senses, right? And he uses that prison analogy. Now, we know Tolkien wrote some of the greatest fictions, but he also understood their true motivation. And that's why I played this clip, because I want you to see the back end of this, where the life of Christ is actually not a myth, but a true story, and it is the motivation for all myths. Let me allow you to watch this.
But perhaps it isn't his story. Perhaps it's only your story. How can you know that your story, the story that you believe, the Christian story, is any more real than the other story?
But don't you see, it isn't my story. It's his story. You're acting as if Christianity is one myth among many. It's not. It's the true myth. Christianity really happened. Jesus really existed, so did Pilate. And yet it is this true story that makes sense of all the other stories. It is the archetype. It is the story in which all the other stories have their source. And the story to which all the other stories point. It has everything. It has catastrophe and its opposite. What we might call eucatastrophe. It has the joy of the happy ending. The sudden joyous turn in the story that is essential to all myths. It has to a sublime degree this joy of deliverance, this evangelium, this fleeting glimpse of the real joy to which all other joys are but a distant echo.
So what Tolkien is saying there, he says all this myth-making that goes on in the world really is part of who God created us to be, to see the brighter future, as it were, right? And he's saying, and he says here to his atheist friend Jack that Jesus is not one more story pointing to the underlying reality. He is the ultimate reality which God created. This is in us. Therefore, the main reason why the true story is different from myths, what I want you to point out here and why the genealogy is so important is it doesn't say once upon a time. It starts with this is the genealogy of the Messiah. This is the historical record. This really happened. Jesus is the knight who slays the dragon. And it's not just a story. Tolkien's atheist friend Jack was a brilliant scholar in his own right. And if you don't know the story, I'm about to give you the rest of the story. And why this speech for him was so famous, because it was recorded in one of his books. Because Jack became one of the leading voices in writing the defense of the gospel of Christ. We quote him all the time here on Sunday. He's none other than C.S. Lewis. And here's what I want you to hear. If Jesus really was born in a feeding trough and went to ultimate resurrection from the dead, not a legend, but was raised from the dead, and you believe in him, then all the things you've read in those myth stories over the years that you've longed for when you watch those great, you know, fictions, or read those great fictions, and you long for that triumph of good over evil, you long that those love relationships could go on forever, and good will triumph over evil. I mean, you never forget when Frodo sails across the sea and he becomes immortal, right? At the end of Lord of the Rings. Where do you think all that came from? The claim of Christianity is no less than that. And this means, with all due respect, if you're in your right mind, you should at least want this to be true, wouldn't you? I am stunned at how readily people in their pride want to stay within the walls of the prison. You know, I read the comment sections after newspaper articles and that, you know, when there's atheist discussions going on and there's just blatant attacks these days and the incivility of our society. But, you know, someone will say, please pray for the victims of the earthquake in Alaska, and some atheist will weigh in, hey, I don't need a sky pilot. You know, when we die, we die. Like, it's all so reasonable and true, right? Let's not discuss the fact that there is no hope, that hope is dead, that hope is illogical and unnecessary, that purpose and meaning have no meaning, right? I mean, that's really what's out there. It boggles my mind that if you have no sense of belief, you've never been instructed in faith in any way, shape, or form, in the metaphysical of any sort, that you could just so freely run to that place and go, oh, I am the man of the free mind. I am the open-minded man. No, you're a very closed-minded man. And you're missing so much. That's just why the scriptures say, only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I want to tell you, these genealogies prove to, it's factual. Yes, skeptics will come along and say, oh, anybody could have written anything. Those names could all be made up. Yeah? Well, the veracity of the scriptures, and true scholars will know this, that the weight of literary evidence to support the scriptures for being exactly what they are is beyond question. Very learned people understand this to be true. Real people, think about this, tracked through millennia. And here it is. If Jesus is not a legend, if he actually happened, if he really was born in a manger and he died on a cross for our sins and was raised from the dead and broke the power of death over us, then you and I, while we sit here and come and get inspired on Sunday, can be saved by grace and live forever with him and all that we can lead to him. You can be someone that God, who created you, is proud of, no matter who you are or what you've done in this life, by trusting what he has done for you, by calling upon his name and saying, I will follow him. But I will tell you this, what Christmas is not is once upon a time. That's not what Christmas is. It is not a fairy tale. It is real. God came. And let's not miss that in our own hearts. Let that truth change you today in a way that you wouldn't be otherwise. Just let that sink in. The one who made me came for me. And we're going to be celebrating that over the next 4 weeks. I want to just close with this. Charles Wesley, one of the great thinkers, teachers, and hymn writers of his day, he wrote the song we all sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We'll do that sometime during this Advent season. But he said, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. In other words, God tricked us by coming as a human being, but what you see is God himself. Hail the incarnate deity. The God of the universe became like you and me. Pleased was he to come as a man, with us to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, the far-reaching effects of this truth are apparent. It changes everything when we really embrace the truth in all its totality. And my prayer this morning is that in something as mundane as genealogies, we would see really the whole story unfold right before our eyes. Because our names are written in that genealogy as well, by faith. For all our scars and all our wounds, you embrace us, you want us, you desire us. May that truth elevate us this day, Lord. May it allow us to love others in a way that the world can't love them, because you have first loved us. And I pray, Lord, that we would take this with us into every nook and cranny, and that each day as we prepare ultimately for the arrival of Christmas Day, the grand celebration of your coming, we would be completely buoyed by this truth. It would change us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.